So our scripture reading today is from Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 36. And if you're using the black Bibles that are scattered throughout the sanctuary, it's on page 1027. As we continue in our summer series, looking at various encounters or first encounters with Jesus. And while this may sound like a strange title, because technically aren't all of the encounters with Jesus times when sinners encounter Jesus, this one is particularly poignant because everyone in the room, including Jesus, knows that the person that encounters him is not just a sinner, but a great sinner. So let's stand, if you will, for the reading of God's word, if you're able. Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And behold, a woman of the city, who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee, who had invited him, saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answering, said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more? Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And those who were at the table with him began saying among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." The grass withers, the flowers fade, and yet the word of the Lord remains forever. You may be seated. It's interesting until you start thinking about it, then you realize it's not that interesting at all. It's interesting when we notice how many of the encounters with Jesus or how many conversations with Jesus in the Gospels take place around a meal. And I say it seems interesting until you realize, isn't that normal? Isn't that where most of our conversations happen when we gather together for meals? But often it's not just meals, but they're planned meal occasions. They are feast moments, almost like the salt shaker dinners, but maybe more, even more formal. And Jews of that time and that in that place in Palestine, and they had adopted sort of the Greek tradition when they had more formal meals or more festive gatherings, rather than sitting at a standard high table like you and I would today, they would sit, they would adopt the Greek tradition of sitting at lower tables, and they would recline at the table. And it would be just a more, it would, in one sense, it was a more formal thing because you realize, oh, this is a special occasion. But part of the formality was providing a little more intimacy because they would just recline on couches or on pillows, and they would lean in with their feet kind of extended outward and lay there together, and you would eat with one hand while you rested on the other hand. And so you see this set up at the Lord's Supper, at the Passover meal, that where Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper, where there it says they were reclining at table, and someone was leaning on Jesus, like you'd be leaning on one next to you, and then they would be leaning on. You'd make this circle around each other. So contrary to popular belief, he didn't go and ask for a table for 26, so that all 13 of them could sit on one side of the table, which is the famous Michelangelo painting. But so here there's this party, and so we're just kind of setting the table before we get into the actual outline. But again, these meals, they would take place, you know, in chapter 5 of Luke. Matthew, or Levi as he's known, invites Jesus to his house, this tax collector. And in that setting, you've got a sinner, a known sinner, who's the host of the party, and Jesus is one of the guests of the party, and the Pharisees are sort of these uninvited critics of the party. Now, in this case, the Pharisee is the host of the party, and again, Jesus is one of the invited guests of the party, and now a sinner is the uninvited party crasher. Because these formal settings, they would take place in an area large enough that even other folks could come. Even if you weren't part of the group invited to sit and recline at table, you could come and enjoy the party or the gathering sitting in other areas. The Last Supper, Jesus will be the host. And then, by then, we will have figured out, well, sinners are the guests, because that's really the only two categories. It's not Pharisees, sinners, and Jesus. By the time we get to the Lord's Supper, hopefully we've started figuring it out. There's only two categories of mankind. There's Jesus, and there's sinners. But the Pharisee hasn't quite figured that out here yet. And so, maybe you and I, we hear the word Pharisee, and it triggers in our minds, you know, the bad guys. You know, we hear enough of Jesus' interactions with the Pharisees to think, oh, well, this is a bad guy. And if we do, maybe you're even wondering, why would Jesus even go to a Pharisee's house for supper? I mean, why would he even do that? And when we catch ourselves wondering that, we would have to admit that we are now in the same place that the Pharisees were when he went to Levi's house, when they're wondering, why on earth would he go to a tax collector's home? And now here we are wondering, why in the world would he go to a Pharisee's home? And as one writer put it, if Jesus didn't ever associate with moral, living, religiously arrogant Pharisees, why, a good number of us would not be in the kingdom of God. And we have to remember, Nicodemus was a Pharisee, and Christ reached out to him and saved him from his sin. Paul was a Pharisee, and Christ reached out to him and saved him from his sin. No one is beyond the reach of God's mercy and God's grace, which is a good thing, because no one is beyond the need of God's mercy and God's grace. All right, so we've got this Pharisee. He invites Jesus over to his dinner. It's not a casual dinner. It's a formal dinner. Now, when you would have dinner, whether it was casual or formal, when you invited someone to your home, there were certain etiquette. There were certain protocols. There were things that you did, especially, you know, that back then they, you know, it's dry and dirty. The roads aren't necessarily paved that well. And so you'd be out and then you'd come in and you'd lay down at the table and your feet would be near someone else. And so the kind thing to do when anyone came into your home, not just kind toward them, but also kind toward like the rugs and the furniture you have, you would wash their feet or at least have someone there, a servant, usually a pretty low servant because nobody was expected to touch each other's feet. We still get that today. But you would wash their feet. You would anoint their heads with oil, just something to kind of remember there's not running water. There's not daily showers. And all the 12-year-old boys said, amen. But there was, and so you would produce a certain odor. And so it would be kind, again, kind to you and kind to the other guests. When you got there, you'd be anointed with a fragrant oil. There would be the greeting at the door when you came in. Then automatic, you know, we would call it a handshake. You walk in the door, the host shakes your hand, welcomes you, gives you a pat on the shoulder. This would be a kiss. They would kiss one another on the cheek when they came in. These are just normal good manners for any decent host. And for these things not to happen would not be insignificant. It would be one thing to be so busy that you might forget one of them or might overlook one. But to not greet with a kiss and not anoint with oil and not wash feet, all would be to make a statement. There's an intentionality behind it. And I think I've shared this before. There was a time when Amy and I were younger, and it was a Christmas Eve service in Raleigh, and we invited another young family to come over after Christmas Eve, after the service, to just hang out for a little bit, you know, have some snacks and some drinks together and just relax a little bit before we went into our Christmas Eve little personal family traditions. And they were very eager to do that. They were excited to do that. But the husband's parents were in town that Christmas. And so they came to the Christmas Eve service with them, and they were eager to have the Christmas Eve and the Christmas Day with their grandchildren. And I remember that we had this family over, and they were probably at our house for about an hour, maybe a little bit longer. And in the time that they were at our house, eating with us, enjoying our company, we enjoying their company, this man's mom and dad never took off their coats and never even sat down and didn't eat a single thing that we had offered, but stood in front of the fireplace with their coats in very attentive and somewhat Southern-like kind etiquette. But the message was clear. They did not want to be there. They were upset with their children even for accepting such an offer. How ludicrous. And so we laughed about it. We got a call the next day from their daughter-in-law, and she, who was extremely Southern, was appalled. Like, she probably would have left the church. She was so embarrassed. And so we just laughed about it, and, you know, parents get old and crotchety and set in their ways. So here's the application, folks. If I'm praying for the kids, so everyone else who's my age and older, let's not get crotchety. Let's not. I mean, I know that means I have to go several years back and then find a different path. And some of you also probably need to join me in moving backwards through that. But anyway, that's not in the notes. That's not the point. The point is that there are etiquette, there's manners, there are protocols, and they just weren't followed as we notice throughout the rest of this passage. But now let's look at what we have here. We've got the two sinners, we've got the two debtors, and we've got three responses to sin. So first of all, some things about the two sinners. Look at what we know about this woman. First of all, we know she's a sinner. It is not left out anywhere. Jesus calls her a sinner. Luke calls her a sinner. The Pharisee calls her a sinner. Everybody calls her a sinner. Everybody knows she's a sinner. In fact, this woman knows she's a sinner. It's not an easy thing for people to know you're a sinner. It would be a lot easier if you could just pretend you always did everything right, or pretend that most of the time you make the right choices. This woman isn't just known that she's a sinner. It's basically how she's known. A lot of people speculate about her sin, but the reality is it's all speculation. We like to make it something spectacular. We like to assume, hey, it's probably prostitution. She's a lady of the night. Ask your mom what that means at home. But why? Why do we do that? I think it's for the same reason that Simon is struggling. We need it to be something big. I mean, she's known to the town as a sinner. It must be a doozy. I mean, it can't just be anger. It can't just be that she struggles to trust God. Can't just be that she's a little socially awkward. It's got to be something big because she's a great sinner. Her sins are many. I'm just glad mine aren't. I mean, mine are more dozens. Hers are many. But she's a sinner. We know she's a sinner. We don't know what kind of sinner she is. And Luke basically says, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. She's a sinner. She's a sinner who knows she's a sinner, because that's the second thing we know about this woman. She's repentant. And though it doesn't spell that out in the passage, we know she's repentant because she comes to Jesus knowing she's a sinner, knowing she's been forgiven. And for her to be forgiven, she knows that it can only be because she has taken her sin to God. She is repentant. She has been driven to Jesus' feet by her sin. It is the very definition of being repentant. And third, she's forgiven. It's all throughout the passage. This woman is forgiven, Jesus tells us. He tells Simon, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. And then for good measure, he turns to the woman and he says, your sin is forgiven. And therefore, the fourth thing we know about this woman is that she loves Jesus. Because somehow she knows, in just some simple childlike way, she knows that somehow her forgiveness is connected to this man. She is driven by the forgiveness of her sins to love this man intensely. The difference between Simon and the woman is overwhelming, isn't it? I mean, just even in the verbs used, Simon does one thing and then nothing else. Well, that's not true. He does one other thing. Simon invites Jesus over, which we think, hey, that's a good start. You know, we have to invite Jesus. You have to invite Jesus into your heart. And Simon has invited Jesus into his home. He's well on his way, but that's the end. Simon invites. Listen to everything the woman does. The woman learns where Jesus will be. The woman brings an alabaster flask of ointment. The woman goes to Jesus, weeps, wets his feet, wipes his feet, kisses his feet, anoints his feet. And then only after all of that does Simon come back into the picture. Simon judges. He judges the woman for being a sinner, and he judges Jesus for not judging the woman for being a sinner. It's interesting that we're told Simon kind of thinks, if this man were a prophet, he questions whether Jesus truly is a prophet, because clearly he must not be, because he doesn't know what kind of woman he's dealing with. And then Jesus, in a very ironic way, proves that he's a prophet, because he proves that he knows what kind of man he's dealing with when he addresses Simon. Which brings us to the story, two debtors. It's really pretty simple, isn't it? I mean, this is like remedial parable understanding. Like even Simon doesn't miss it, and we don't either. Like it's not a hard story to understand, is it? There's a guy. He loans out some money to two people. One person, he loans him 2 years' wages. One person, he loans 2 months' wages. Neither of these small amounts. These are large amounts. Neither of them, however, can pay him back. And so he forgives both debts. Just wipes them out. And then Jesus, in a very kind of Columbo way, I wonder which of them would love him more. And Simon says, well, I guess probably the one who had a bigger debt forgiven. And so Jesus has him. And so Jesus has us. And so Jesus, do you notice what Jesus does? He looks at the woman and addresses Simon. He looks at the woman and he addresses Simon. Like if you ever, like you know the impact that has on you. If you're in a room and someone is talking to you, but they are clearly looking at someone else, while you know they're talking to you, you eventually will look to see who they're looking at. What has your attention? Jesus, just by looking at the woman, forces Simon to look at the woman. Jesus sees a woman. Simon sees a sinner, an intruder. Jesus sees a child of God, a daughter. He sees a woman who has a great deal more respect and honor and love than Simon has. All of these you, she, you gave me no water for my feet. She has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. I have been thinking about this a lot this week. When Ilona died, I cried. I cried enough that week to just, I learned so much about tears. For example, did you know that if you cry enough with your glasses on, you get flecks of salt buildup on your glasses just from blinking and crying? That's something I found out when Ilona died. And this week I was thinking about that because of this passage, and I was heartbroken because I cannot think of one time I have cried that much over my sin or over the forgiveness that Christ has worked for me. This woman's tears are not flowing over a loss. Her tears are flowing over her own sin and that God would forgive her. And she weeps enough to clean the feet of Jesus. He says, "You didn't anoint my head with oil, and yet she has anointed my feet with this ointment. You wouldn't kiss me even at the door. She hasn't stopped kissing my feet. Her sins, which are many, are forgiven her." How do we know? Because look at how she loves. Jesus is not saying, the more you sin, the more you'll be forgiven, and so the more you love, so sin all the more. No, he's saying, if you think you have little to be forgiven for, you will love little. The woman knows two things. She knows her sin, and she knows her Savior. And so let me talk to you just briefly at the end here about three ways to respond to your sin. Two of them are obvious in this passage. One is not. But there's two ways that we respond incorrectly to our sin. One is we justify or we undervalue our sin. So you look at your sin and you realize it's a debt, but it's not a big debt. I mean, yes, Jesus came to die for sin and for sinners, and you know a lot of people that should be more grateful for that. But for you, it seems a little, well, like overkill, pardon the pun. We do this in a couple ways, sometimes just by deciding that our sin is the correct response to our situation. Or we do this by finding a greater sinner than ourselves. We, like Simon, look around the room and we see this woman who's just an awful sinner. So we rarely do this, but Isaac, would you go ahead and throw that picture up there? Has anyone seen this picture or a similar picture to this week? I wonder if Jesus sees all these pictures and says, "Do you see this woman? What do you see when you look at this woman? a failure, the butt of so many jokes and memes. To you, that is what I saw. I snickered at many of the jokes that came out. And actually, a Marine in a group text to a few of us just pointed out there's a big difference between training and reality. Whether you're a man or a woman, whether you're a Marine or Secret Service, and there have been many a well-trained Marine who, when the shots started firing, did not respond perfectly according to their training. I look at these pictures now and I think, does she have a spouse? Does she have parents? This is a daughter, someone's daughter, who chose to put herself in the line of fire. You can go back to the outline. We love, it's just in us. We want to find someone who's a worse sinner than me, so I can just say, no, look over there. Look. It's not me. It's her. It's him. We justify or undervalue our sin. Now, before I get to the repentance of the woman, it could be that that's not where you are with your sin. Because it's not in this passage, but that doesn't mean it's not true, that there's another way that we wrongly respond to our sin. When there's absolute shame or overvaluing of our sin. Whereas when we undervalue it, we say it's a debt, but it's not that big. When we overvalue it, we say it's a debt and it is unsurmountable. It is not payable. Who could love me? Do you remember in The Lion King? This is so stupid. It's a freaking movie. It's a cartoon even. Anyway, Mufasa, you know, he dies. And Simba and Scar comes to Simba. And do you remember what Scar says to him? Because Simba is the rightful king. He is in line for the throne. And so Scar can't just kill Mufasa because Simba will still be the king. So he has to kill Mufasa and somehow drive Simba out. And so Mufasa dies, and Scar says to Simba, "What have you done? Simba, what have you done? What will your mother think?" And he says, "What should I do?" He says, "Run. Run and never come back." And probably none of us have the awesome voice of Scar in our head, but we all have that voice constantly saying over and over, "What have you done? Shame. Shame. If your mother found out, if they found out, if anyone knew, you don't deserve the title of Christian." There's only one possible answer to our sin. It is recognizing, yes, it is a debt I cannot pay. It is a debt that must be paid. And that Christ has paid. I bring my sin to Jesus. A pastor friend of mine recently started talking about how he's not sure if he likes that standard way we talk to people about repentance, that it's, you know, you turn from your sin to God. And that is literally what repentance means, to turn from and to. But he said, but doesn't that not quite get it? Isn't repentance for the Christian turn with your sin to Christ? Turn carrying your sin, holding your sin, and let Christ take it and bear it and bear the penalty for it. Luke practically ends the account with this crowd, this question that every reader, every hearer is forced to wrestle with. Who is this? Who is this? That he doesn't, like the priests say, in Jesus' name your sins are forgiven, or in the Father's name your sins are forgiven, or in the Lord's name your sins are forgiven. This is why, by the way, the assurance of pardon and grace, it can't just be words that are cool that I come up with. It must be from Scripture, because I cannot forgive your sins. I can remind you that God in Christ has forgiven your sins. But here is Jesus not speaking in the name of the Father, in the name of the Lord, simply speaking with authority, your sins are forgiven. Who is this? And he says to her that beautiful phrase that we have heard him speak to the woman with the unclean discharge, and to the leper who comes back with thanks, and to the blind man who's given his sight back. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Not just faith in general, but faith in Jesus, that Jesus has authority over disease, over the woman with the 12-year discharge, and over deformities, the blind man and the paralyzed man, and over demons, the man and his son, and over death with Jairus' daughter. All of these, they submit to a mere word from Jesus or to a mere touch from Jesus. The woman is healed by touching Jesus. He says to the blind man, recover your sight, and he sees. To the lame man, rise, take up your mat and walk. And he rises, takes up his mat, and he walks. To the demon, he simply commands, get out. And he gets out. And to the dead daughter, little girl, get up. And she gets up, and here, Jesus has authority over your sin. Your sins are forgiven. Your faith has saved you. Faith in Jesus Christ. If it's not Jesus you're trusting, then most likely it's some version of yourself that you're trusting. Either your own commitment, I'll do better, I'll try harder, I'll get it right next time. Or, I can keep this from people. No one needs to find out. If no one sees it, then it didn't happen. I've quoted before, but I love that Herman Melville quote in Moby Dick. He says, Heaven have mercy on us all, Presbyterians and pagans alike. For we are all somehow dreadfully cracked about the head and sadly in need of mending. Or as the psalmist said in our confession, I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my plea for mercy. Let's pray. God, we love you. You are so merciful. Your forgiveness is so free and full for us. Though it is not free in any sense of the word, it cost you the life, the death of your Son in order to forgive us for our sins. And we thank you and we praise you. Jesus, it wasn't forgiveness that came free, but you paid for our sin yourself. Help us to love you. Because of the great love we have received from you. Help us to weep. Weep for our sin, but more for the forgiveness we have found in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.